actually, should cause us to want to make the very most of our time, to use our time wisely because of the circumstances within which we live. In that study, we also observe the fact, in passing, that we live in a changing world. In fact, I think it would be safe to say that everything about our world is really, really changing. And in certain ways, change is good. In fact, though we fondly recall the so-called good old days, for the most part, I think we're really thankful that things are no longer the way they were, at least a lot of things, back then in those old days. As most of you know, I like to collect a few old things here and there, reminders of the good old days and even the times before the good old days. In my study at home, I've got a big old saddle. And that thing dates back to the earliest days or even before the days of automobiles. And everybody back then rode a horse everywhere they went. I'm really sort of glad that that old saddle can stay right there on that stand in my study and I don't have to lug it out and throw it on the back of a horse every morning in order to go to work. In that regard, I'm really glad that things have changed. But the fact is, not all change is for the best. I think you would agree with me that there have been quite a few changes in recent years that have to do with standards, morality, conduct, and behavior. It seems that it has become fairly popular these days to lower the standards, to toss aside, in many cases, morality, and to disregard what at one time were some very definite expectations for a certain kind of behavior and conduct. And I think you'd also agree with me when I say that all along the way, we've seen a surrendering of decency and it seems more and more common for people to back away from taking a stand, basically for fear of offending those who essentially don't care anything more about decency. We have arrived at a time in our culture today when Christian morality has been declared offensive by a growing segment of our culture, and we are frequently reminded, even as Christians, that we need to be more tolerant of people who feel that way. Now, for the sake of time, let me cut to the chase and state the point that will take us to the very heart of our study for this morning. The world lives by its own rules, and the world rejects any authority other than itself. Now you can find that concept expressed in biblical terminology in places like 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, which says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now we know that the wicked one that John refers to in that passage there is Satan himself. Paul reminds us how deceptive Satan is when he's trying to deceive and persuade people to follow his way as opposed to God's way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. In a very startling way, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus calls Satan a murderer. He goes on to say that he is also a liar, and furthermore, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. The whole world, John says, is under his sway, his influence. And quite frankly, you can really tell, can't you? As you look around in our society today, you can see the trademarks of the devil himself and his work. You can see the tracks. You can see the trail where he makes his way through the lives and the hearts and the minds of people. And sometimes it seems in a very frustrating way that we can clearly see that the whole world lies under his sway. It is Satan's influence that has the world believing that lust and desire are noble, that selfishness should rule, and that sin has no consequences. When you look at it that way, it seems pretty clear that the world in that way is living outside the boundaries of reality. That's what we need to consider this morning. The boundaries of reality. Now, reality is a word that's defined in the dictionary as the world or state of things as they actually exist, as opposed to an idealistic or notional idea of them. Reality, the way things really are. The way things actually exist. Not just somebody's idea, not just somebody's notion, but reality is how things really are. Now let me go a step further and admit the fact that the word reality is not going to be found anywhere in the scriptures. Did you know that? It's not there. But let me also assure us that it is a principle that we find over and over and over. For example, in that passage that Stuart read to us just a few minutes ago from Luke chapter 15, you recognize that passage having been pulled, I'm sure, from the middle of the story of the prodigal son. You remember that story, how that young man who apparently had been raised up, as we would say, he'd been raised right. He'd been raised in a good home. And one day he decided that he wanted to take his part of the family's resources, whatever it was that he had coming to him. Kind of like he wanted to dissolve the partnership and take his part and go his way. And you remember the story that Jesus told, says that his father was agreeable to that. Apparently he was, because he gave the young man his share. And then the Bible says that that young man left and went his way, the way that he wanted to go. And it didn't coincide, apparently, with the way he'd been brought up. Because Jesus said, he began to, in a far country, waste his substance in riotous living. And it wasn't long, as you might imagine, as we all know so well, often from bitter experience, it didn't take long for the money to be gone. And I'm sure that when the money was gone, the associations and the friends and those who kind of saw things his way and, as we would say, egged him on in that way that he was going, they began to go away too. And that young man found himself in a very disagreeable situation. In fact, that doesn't do justice to the story to say it was a disagreeable situation. I think it'd be more accurate to say he was on the verge of starving to death. And then Jesus said that young man came to his senses. You know how we would say that today? He faced reality. He came to himself and he took a good, hard, honest, brutal look at reality. And Stuart read the rest of that to us. How he said, "This is foolish. I'm starving to death here. And in my Father's house, even the lowest servants have plenty to eat. And so I'll go back and I'll ask my Father to make me a servant." And he arose and went to his Father. He was trying to live in a fantasy world, wasn't he? That world isn't real. Today we're surrounded by people who insist on living in a fantasy world. They've got their own virtual reality. Virtual reality is a fabricated, simulated reality that's put together. Somebody said in some of the reading that I did recently, they said that virtual reality was basically invented in about 1953. And from there, the sky has been the limit, as everything from pilot training simulators to games that kids play on the computer have captured the market. I don't think virtual reality began in 1953. I think it goes back a lot further than that. I think for sure the first time somebody tied a stick of wood on a piece of string and had a hook hanging off of it and tried to make that piece of wood look like something that a fish would eat and threw that in the water, that was virtual reality, wasn't it? I've taken a look at some of those things that you guys use to fish with nowadays, and some of them look almost good enough for me to eat. They look so real. That's the world. Last Sunday we studied truth. And we noted in that study that God is the source of truth. And so in looking at this lesson this morning, I think we'd have to begin, as our beginning point, we'll have to start out with the fact that God's Word is the reality. God's way is the reality. In the grand scheme of things, nothing else will work. Anything that tries to go in a different direction from the truth of God's Word is outside the boundaries of reality. So we already know who gets to say what is real, what is truth, what should be done. And as we've observed already, the world around us is living in a fantasy world. because they're resisting reality. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want you to join me as we look at a few things that the world around us rejects, but things that are definitely within the boundaries of reality. Number one, within the boundaries of reality, there are only two genders, male and female. Modern culture is terribly confused about something that is so very simple. Back in 2016, New York City published an approved list of 31 different genders that are recognized by the government of that city. 31. I understand that Facebook now gives you 70 or 71 different options to choose from if you want to click on the details tab under gender so that you can choose the gender by which you will be recognized in your Facebook conversations. 71 options that you can choose from. As one reporter put it, you can forget about biology, it's all about emotions. In other words, political correctness versus common sense. That's kind of where our world is today. In fact, recent years have even seen a move to make the Bible itself gender neutral. In fact, in the last decade, there have been several, and I would say they are very popular, gender neutral versions. Notice I did not say translations, but versions of the Bible, where translators, so-called, have gone through and have tried to eliminate any conceivable reference to a separation between the genders. Let me just read to you a very familiar passage from one of the popular gender-neutral versions. I think there's enough left of the original that you'll recognize this passage of Scripture. It says, "For God so loved the world that God gave God's only child so that everyone who believes in that child may not perish but have eternal life." Gender is very important to God. I know that because God has definitely made a distinction. And God has even assigned roles that are to be filled exclusively by one of the two genders at any given time. The gender confusion of today's world is not a biological problem. Rather, it's a problem that revolves around a person's feelings. Gender dysphoria is a medical term that's universally recognized and defined as when a person feels strongly that their gender does not match their biology. The reality, though, is that there are only two genders. Genesis 1, verse 27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In Genesis 5, verse 2, we find the same statement made again. "He created them, male and female, and he blessed them." Jesus himself validates the Genesis record in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, where he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And then Jesus goes into that discussion on marrying, a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. We must not miss the fact that God has created the gender distinctions between male and female. Two genders. Male and female are not social constructs. Those are not ideas that have been come up with by a culture or a society. Each is designated with fundamental distinction. The reality is there are only two genders, and they are distinct. We must also observe the fact that within the boundaries of reality, the practice of homosexuality is sinful. I think we all know what homosexuality means, but the dictionary defines homosexuality as essentially sexual relations with persons of the same sex. Homosexuality is not a product of our modern times. God, in His Word, has clearly spoken against it from the earliest days. The city of Sodom, recorded in Genesis chapter 19, was known for this particular sinful practice. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, a part of the old Mosaic law said, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." In New Testament times, both in secular, uninspired historical accounts, as well as the New Testament itself, we find every indication that homosexuality was one of the common sins of that day. Paul enumerates it specifically in the first chapter of the book of Romans, in verses 26 and 27, when he says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. The women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts." The city of Corinth in the first century was legendary for its worship of pagan gods, part of which incorporated all manner of sexual deviancy. Paul addressed homosexuality specifically in his instruction to the church there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Oh, someone says, homosexuality has a genetic cause. Somebody says, "God made me that way. I can't help it." That claim has become very, very common, in fact, very popular. But there's never been any verified medical or scientific evidence that would back up that claim. Why would God cause us to be a certain way so that we cannot resist the temptation to be that way and then condemn us for being that way? Undoubtedly, there are tendencies within individual people that result in that person being more susceptible to certain kinds of temptation to do many things. That, along with circumstances and environmental influences, especially at young ages, can cause a person to be more likely to give in to certain kinds of temptation, and some of the sexual temptations, especially of homosexuality, would be in that category. But the bottom line is that with all things that tempt us to sin, God promises to make a way to escape, the possibility to resist. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Oh, someone says, but I've tried, and it's impossible for me to turn away from it. It cannot be done, someone says. Listen one more time to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, listen to the very next verse, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Before we leave this point, let me say this. Those who may be caught up in the practice of homosexuality have faces, have names, have families, have jobs. They have needs to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must not be shunned. They must be taught the truth. And if you and I don't teach them the truth, who's going to do that? We've got time for just one more fact that lies within the boundaries of reality, and this is not a pleasant one to talk about either. Within the boundaries of reality, abortion is murder. On January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States of America proclaimed abortion to be legal for pretty much any reason or cause. Since that day, more than 60 million unborn babies have been aborted in the United States alone. 60 million. And as you and I know, each side of that issue has come to be represented by those whose belief has been summarized in a rather benign term that's lost a lot of its significance to many people. On one side, a person says, since I'm pregnant, don't I have the right to do with that pregnancy as I please, since it's my body? We've characterized that position as the position of pro-choice. But the other side says, no, the pregnancy within you is a life that is separate from your own life. And if you abort that life, you have murdered a child. Though that child is yet unborn, it is a living child. We call that position pro-life. Obviously, it's an emotionally charged, incredibly intense struggle. The reality is that unborn child is life, according to God. Turn with me and let's notice very quickly a passage in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. Again, this is an ordinance that was included in the Mosaic Law. And Moses records God's will. And here's what that law says. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But, verse 23, if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Do you understand what that's saying? That if this fight between two men includes a woman who's pregnant and it causes her to prematurely deliver that baby, and that baby dies or is born dead, God says, that was a life, and it is to be paid for by the life of the perpetrator. There is no question but that the unborn child is a living being. That God is the source of life is made clear in many passages in Scripture. For example, David's words in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And surely, it would be impossible for anyone to sensibly argue that the fearfully and wonderfully made part is attributed to anyone other than God. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." There's one other thing. That 60 million number, no doubt, means that there are a lot of women around us who have had abortions. They've got faces and names and jobs and families. And with very, very rare exceptions, they are also carrying around a tremendous burden of grief and guilt. And they need us. As God's people, we must reach out to those who've gone through this horror with love, with acceptance, with the forgiveness that God offers. Oh yeah, there's one more. The reality is eternity is real. And the fact is that God's Word states, and we've read some of those passages already this morning, God's Word states without question that those who insist on trying to avoid God's will, living in their own fantasy world, if you please, are destined to eternal destruction. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God is the terminology Paul used in 1 Corinthians 6. Eternity is real. And eternal reward is waiting for those who obey God, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eternal destruction is waiting for those who resist God's will. Where do you stand? I have an idea that I'm probably not talking to a group of people, many of whom are trying to live outside of reality. But the fact is, we're surrounded by a world that refuses to abide within the boundaries of reality. But if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternity that you're headed for is not something to look forward to. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism to become a new creature. Begin to walk in that newness of life. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, I invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.